would begin a story. They'd probably use the word something like once upon a time. And you know, when you hear those words, they're about ready to tell you some great story, right? Or maybe it begins by saying, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You know something's good coming from that, right? At least you hope something good is coming out of that. So those are just common, how do you begin a story? Here's some words we're going to use to let you know you're getting ready to go on a great epic, a great event here. And so if it was left up to you to decide how you were going to begin the recording of the life of Jesus, how would you begin? I don't think you'd say once upon a time. You certainly wouldn't say a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. How would you begin that? How would you begin that story? How would you begin telling about the life of Jesus? Would you begin by saying, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. Is that how you would decide, you know what, I think that's how I'm going to start the story of Jesus? I dare say if it was left up to you to write about Jesus, you would not start with the genealogies, would you? Would you? I don't think anybody in here, I think I'm going to write about Jesus. Let me start with the genealogy. You know how I don't think you would start writing about the genealogies? Because I dare say, probably you don't even start reading with the genealogies. You think, wait a minute. No, that's the beginning of the book of Matthew. Yeah, my guess is you skip right over that, don't you? I mean, I don't know. I mean, if you get to the book of Matthew, I'm guessing you see, you know, that you're going to observe the Passover on those first 17 verses. Well, you know, I think I'll just jump over to verse 18 and begin where the real story begins. If we don't even read about it, I wonder if we would even write about it. And yet for the Jews, the genealogies were the most natural, the most interesting, and really the most essential way to begin talking about somebody. And so for the Jews to pick up the New Testament, to pick up the book of Matthew, and to see all of a sudden, oh, we're talking about the genealogy of this man, they would not have skipped over this. They would have found this part intriguing. They would have found this part just interesting. Them say, you know what, I need to get into this, and I need to study this a little bit more. And so when you think about the genealogy of Jesus, it's actually a part of the New Testament that is critically important. Now let me add one second description to that. The genealogy of Jesus is not just something that is critically important. It is amazingly applicable to your life. And you're thinking there's not a chance in the world that the genealogy has anything to do with my life. Well, I want to challenge you on that tonight. Tonight, I want to divide this lesson and talk about the record, talk about the essential things that you need to talk about, the technical stuff if you're going to talk about the genealogy. But after we talk about the record of the genealogy, I want us to look at the relevance of the genealogy of Jesus. And instead of looking at the technical stuff, I want us to look at the practical stuff when it comes to the genealogy of Jesus. And you're not going to expect these words to come out of my mouth when we talk about the genealogy, but I want you to leave here tonight excited about the genealogy of Jesus. I want you to leave here tonight intrigued by the genealogy of Jesus. I want you to leave here tonight thankful for the genealogy of Jesus. And you're thinking, how is that even going to be possible? Well, let's study this together. Get your Bible out and go to Matthew chapter 1. And then take a piece of paper and put it over in Luke chapter 3. We're not going to read these verses, all right? We're not going to go through the exercise of pronouncing these words. But here's a guarantee I'm going to give you right now. This is going to be the shortest sermon on the genealogy of Jesus you have ever heard. You're like, cool, I'm into short sermons. Here's my question and follow-up to that. How many sermons have you heard about the genealogy of Jesus? This will be the shortest one, right? Because you've probably not heard a whole lot of sermons about, no, this isn't going to be a long sermon, but I want you to see the genealogy of Jesus perhaps in a little different light tonight, to see it as something that actually does have something to do with us. All right, so the technical stuff, the record of the genealogy of Jesus. For the Jews, this was critical, okay? For the Jews, you read through the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, it's not the first time you read genealogies. You've been reading those throughout the Old Testament, haven't you? For the Jews, this was critical. You go back and you read through the Old Testament, you find these periodically because the Jews wanted to be able to prove their biological succession, to be able to prove where they had come from. They needed to be able to do this for various transactions within the nation. They needed to be able to do this for various legal reasons within the nation. If you were wanting to be a priest, you would have to prove this. If you were thinking you ought to be a king, you would have to prove your genealogy. So this was an essential thing for the Jews. And so it's quite natural for Matthew, who writes for especially the benefit of the Jews, it's quite natural for Matthew to pick up here and to begin right with the genealogies of Jesus. But as you study about their genealogies, what's interesting is that while they were interested in the genealogies, they were not always particular to say, we've got to have every name in there. The passage that Joe read for us tonight, the question was asked, Jesus asked the question, who's the Christ? Whose son is he? Okay, so whose son is the Christ? What did they answer? He's the son of David. Well, I've got Solomon as the son of David. I've got Nathan as the son of David. If I look at the immediate sons of David, which one of them is the Christ? Well, none of them is the Christ. What does that indicate? That the Christ being called the son of is saying he has a relationship to David. We're going to tie him back to David as best we can, because that is essential to proving him to being the Messiah. If you cannot prove Jesus to be a descendant of David, you cannot prove him to be the Messiah. And so when you read about Jesus being called the Son of David throughout the book of Matthew, that is a messianic title of note to say, no, he's the Messiah. Now, I want you to imagine, and this may not be hard for you to imagine, I want you to imagine that we don't have the genealogies in the New Testament. And you're like, all right, it gets shorter and I don't have to pronounce these hard names. All right, I want you to imagine we don't have the genealogies in the New Testament. Got it? All right, now, go and prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Go and prove that he's the son of Abraham. Can't do it. Go and prove that he's the son of David. You can't do it. And so the sections of Scripture that we often skip over are actually sections of Scripture that we have to have in order to prove Jesus to be the Son of God. Now, here's an interesting tidbit for you, and this may surprise you. For the Jews, those first 17 verses of the book of Matthew that you skip over, those first 17 verses, for most of those early Christian Jews who are of a Jewish background, they probably had those verses memorized. Those first 17 verses of Matthew, 40 names, they probably had it memorized. You're like, wow, those people must have been really bored. They must have been really bored to memorize. Why would they memorize that? Because if they're going to prove Jesus to be the son of Abraham and to be the son of David, guess what they could not do to their friends? Hello, friend. Pick up your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Hello. They didn't have the book of Matthew. They couldn't pick up their own copy of the book of Matthew. But what if they could recite for them the genealogy of Jesus from memory to say, here's how he's the descendant of Abraham, here's how he's the descendant of David? And so look in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1. You want to see a reason that I think they probably memorized this? What does Matthew tell them in verse 17? 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the exile. 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. Well, there's actually more in there if you go and study that. There were some names that were left out. Again, the Jews were not interested in absolute one, the name after name after name. But Matthew puts it in 14 plus 14 plus 14 because guess what? That'd be easier to memorize, wouldn't it? If you knew they were in blocks of 14, oh, okay, I can memorize that. And they probably did. So I want to share with you just very quickly just some comparisons between these two listings of the genealogies, and there is a whole lot more. If you want to go down a deeper study of this, there is a whole lot more you could go into if you're going to study about these genealogies. But I just want to lay out kind of a table here, help you to put these into a comparison mode. What do these have in common? All right, so here's Matthew's listing in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's listing begins, as you know, right at the beginning of his book that he's writing. Well, why does Luke stick it over in chapter 3, though? I mean, Matthew's got it right at the beginning. You got to get to chapter 3 and Luke. Well, where does Luke put it? Luke puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He was just baptized in the two verses right before he begins this description of his genealogy. So Jesus is just baptized. He's beginning his ministry. And what does Luke say? Let me tell you where this man came from. And he gives him the genealogy. Matthew's account begins Jesus' genealogy with Abraham. We'll talk about that. That was key. Luke's account begins with Adam. He takes it all the way back to Adam. Why? What's the reason? Because Matthew is trying to prove Jesus' kinship to the Jews. He's writing for the benefit of the Jews. He's trying to tell them, this man's related to you. He's a descendant of Abraham. But for the Greeks to whom Luke was writing, he's trying to show them Jesus is related to you. He goes all the way back to Adam. And so he's tying his kinship to all people. Because you have a different listing here, you wouldn't be surprised that Matthew records fewer names than Luke does. Matthew's got 40 names when you include Jesus in the list. Luke has 76 names when you include Jesus in the list. But here's maybe a distinction that will help you to understand, why do we have two lists? And why do we have two lists that have different names in them? If you're showing the genealogy of Jesus, shouldn't they all have the same name? Why do you have differing names when you come to this? Well, these next several points will help us with that. You look at Matthew's list. And Matthew is showing us in his list what's believed to be the legal lineage of Jesus coming through Joseph. How could Jesus be the king? How could he be the king of the Jews? How could he be this king that we have been waiting for? He is legally a descendant of David. Joseph was a descendant of David. Now, we know that Joseph is not his biological father, but for the Jews, they were concerned about, who's this man's daddy? Who's his father? Oh, it's Joseph. Well, who's Joseph? He's a descendant of David. So he's following this legal line to prove this is how he has a right to be the king. You get over to Luke's account. Luke's account's different. You're going to find some different names there. And what you're really reading in Luke's account is kind of the biological line. The natural line that doesn't take it through Joseph, who's not the biological father of Jesus, but takes it through Mary, who is the biological mother of Jesus. And in doing this, what Matthew is emphasizing is his kingship. That's, if you want a summary of the book, the whole book of Matthew, Jesus is the son of David. He's the king that they've been waiting for. That's Matthew. But over in Luke's account, he's not trying to prove Jesus to be the king. He's trying to prove the humanity of this great. And we talked about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John a couple Sundays ago on a Sunday morning and the different viewpoints that these men had. But he's trying to emphasize his humanity. Where did he come from? Well, he's born of a woman. Just like every other human that's ever been born is born of a woman, this man was born of a woman. If you take this and apply this difference of Joseph and Mary and the lineage, you'll see this in the emphasis of his birth also. In Matthew chapter 1, the birth of Jesus is viewed through the eyes of Joseph. Remember, the angel comes to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. But in Luke's account, he looks at the birth of Jesus not through the eyes of Joseph, but through the eyes of Mary. So tie that in again with the genealogies that are being given. When you read through Matthew's account, depending on your translation, you're going to read the word begot a lot, right? I mean, he begot him, he begot him. Over and over, begot, begot, begot. Or if you've got a different translation, maybe your translation says the father of. Well, what does that mean? It simply means that this person has biologically brought forth this other person. Does it necessarily mean that they were the literal father of this literal son? That the word begot doesn't demand that this is a literal father, literal son. It means that this person is in the biological succession of this person. That's what the word begot means. But when you get over to Luke's account, Luke's different. He doesn't use that word. Most of your translations are going to talk about somebody being the son of this person before. But if you look in your Bible, and not all translations do this. I wish all translations did this. But if you look in your Bible in Luke chapter 3, most translations are going to have the words the son in italics. And will have the word of not in italics. So if you read through your account in Luke's genealogy, you're going to see the son italicized and the word of not. Well, what difference does that make? Italicized terms in the New Testament are generally a notation that the translators put this in here to help to show, to give some meaning that may not be there in the English for those who are reading. We'll leave it out. What does it show? This person is of this, literally, is of this person, is of this person, is of this person, is of this person. This person belongs to this person. Not necessarily the biological son. They are descendant of this person because they come from that person. Look at Matthew chapter 1, where it describes Jesus in verse 16, and it says about Jesus, of whom was born Jesus who is called the Christ. He was not born of Joseph, no. Although the lineage is all the way through Joseph to get him as a descendant of David. But he was born of Mary feminine. That's who he was born of. So he doesn't say that he was born of Joseph. But look over in Luke chapter 3. I find this interesting in Luke chapter 3 that instead of using this term that he was of Mary, Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 says, Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, here's Jesus, and he was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. What does that mean? Biologically, he's not the son of Joseph. Well, what gives you the right to say, as was supposed? How do you know he wasn't the son of Joseph? Because what do we learn in Luke chapter 1? Jesus was born of a virgin. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 35, he's born of a virgin. Well, what does that indicate? He doesn't have an earthly father. And so, who was his father? Well, Joseph, as was supposed, Joseph was his father. But they knew he wasn't his biological father. And so that helps you to see that that line is coming through Mary. Two other things really quick. Joseph is called in Mary's account, in Matthew's account, sorry, the son of Jacob. In Luke's account, he's called the son of Heli. Some people look at that and they want to make some kind of a discrepancy, some kind of a contradiction there. But it's believed that Heli was just Mary's father. Did you have two grandfathers? I had two grandfathers. How did you get two grandfathers? Well, you got one from your mom's side and you got one from your dad's side. Have you ever thought about Jesus having grandfathers? Jesus had two grandfathers. One of them was named Jacob. One of them was named Heli. Well, we know Jacob. That's Joseph's dad, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. So who's Heli? That's his grandfather. Well, who does he have to be? He's got to be Mary's dad. His grandfather on his mom's side. So there's some more what you might think is the technical stuff. When it comes to, and these are the kinds of things that when you hear these things, you're like, okay, you know, that's great, that's wonderful. Maybe, and I hope that this little chart helps you to put some understanding behind why we've got two different listings, why God chose to take. Can you imagine being Luke? And depending on who wrote first, some would say Matthew was in existence before Luke's account was. Can you imagine being Luke and you're writing these names? You're like, Lord, we've already got a lot of these names. Why am I writing them again? Well, there was a reason. And the things on the right side of your screen help you to see. Here are some of the reasons that God wanted both of these lineages listed, because they needed to be able to prove where Jesus came from, how he was tied to David, to Abraham, and to Adam. And I've lost a lot of you over these last 12 and a half minutes. Because you're like, okay, yep, that's what I was afraid of when you said we were talking about the genealogies. I was afraid that there was going to be a bunch of technical stuff that I really wasn't going to understand and maybe not even have all that concern about. Okay, good. Can you come back to me now? You may have just glazed over and checked out for the last 12 and a half minutes. Does this have anything to do with us? Now, your immediate answer before the rest, the immediate answer you probably would have said, if you were asked out in the parking lot when you were coming in, hey, do the genealogies have any relevance to our lives today? You would have been like, I can't think of any. Nope, no relevance. They're just there. They're filler in the Bible to make it longer. Did you ever have filler in your term papers? Just to make them, don't admit it. But did you ever put filler in there? You're like, oh, this was supposed to be 12 pages and I only have 9? What can I put in here? And so is that what the genealogies are? Is God saying, oh, I need to make this a little bit longer? No. Well, it only had relevance to first century. Doesn't mean, no. Does it have anything to do with you? Now, the text on the screen is going to be a little bit smaller than sometimes I like to have text on the screen. But I want you to see that there are some things that this has to do with me today. First of all, the genealogy helps me to tie the Bible together. When you go from your Old Testament to your New Testament, what do you read first? You read the genealogy. You think God meant to do that, or was that an accident? God doesn't do accidents, right? You think providentially God put the book of Matthew right there at the beginning so that as you're progressing, you're transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament, the first thing you got to do is read genealogy. It's like right in the middle of your tennis shoe, you've got these laces that are holding it together. Here's right in the middle of your Bible. You've got these laces that are holding, well, what's it holding together? It's helping me to see how Jesus really is tied to Abraham. Is that a big deal? You're introduced to Abraham on like page 8 or 9 or 10 of your Bible. Abraham's right there at the beginning. What does he have to do with anything? He's got everything to do with everything. And you get to Matthew chapter 1 and you're like, hello, now I understand why Abraham's so important. It helps me to understand why David was so important. Here's something for you to think about. Chew on this. Matthew chapter 1. Now, let me back up for just a second. You know the game, which came first, the chicken or the egg? All right, you got that? All right, so in your Bible, which came first, Abraham or David? Got the answer? Okay, Abraham came first. Now, when you get to verse 2 of your Bible, where does the genealogy start in verse 2? Starts with Abraham. Well, that's what you would expect. You start at Abraham and you work your way down to Jesus. But in verse 1, who's mentioned first? Abraham or David? You would expect Abraham. Put it in logical, chronological order. You're going to expect Abraham to be mentioned before David in verse 1, but he's not. Why is David mentioned first? Go home tonight. Do a search in your Bible. You can use the internet. You can cheat, okay? You can use the internet. You can use your Bible software and look up how many times in your Bible Jesus is called these three words, Son of Abraham. Look up in your Bible how many times Son of Abraham is applied to Jesus in your Bible. I'll give you a little hint. There's your hint. All right, that's how many, but how many times is he called Son of David? A lot. Now, go home and do your search, find out how many times, and see where he's called Son of David the most. I'll give you a little hint. It's right here in the book of Matthew. Right here at the beginning of the book, he's tying the Bible together. And he's saying to these Jews, you want to know who your king is? He's the son of David. First and foremost, he's the son of David. And he's called the son of David. It's a messianic title. And then he's going to use the rest of the book to prove it. He's tying this together. He's tying the Bible together for me. And so when I'm reading through the genealogies, I'm finding out, why did I read about Enoch back in the book? Why did I read about him? You're finding out, why did I read about Noah? What was the deal with reading about Noah? You're finding out, why did I read about all of these kings? Why did I? And you read through the genealogies like, oh, I've read that name. I've read that name. I've read that. Why? Because all of these names were getting me ready for Jesus. And so in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says that he had fulfilled all of those things that had been written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning him. He had fulfilled them all. Jesus ties the Bible together for me. And I'm going to put this point here, and I'm putting it here because I might forget to mention it later where I really want it to be. But when I read through the Bible and I get to the genealogies, what the genealogies help me to see is that God didn't just have a plan for the Jews. Sometimes you look at it, oh, they're the God's chosen people. God didn't just have a plan for the Jews. You read through genealogies, guess what you find out? Oh, he had a plan for the Gentiles too. And he had a plan for all people, no matter they're Jew or Gentile or whatever they are. So what does this have to do with me? Genealogies help to, when you really study them and read them, they help to tie the Bible together. But let's make it even more practical for you. When I read the genealogies, it shows me that everybody needs Jesus. You say, how do you get that? When you read through the lineage of Jesus, you would expect, would you not? You would expect the family tree of Jesus to have the best of the best in it, right? I mean, if we're going to get Jesus on this earth, God is going to like handpick, the best of the best are only good enough to bring my son into the world. Is that true when you read the genealogies? You're actually reading about some of the worst of the worst. And you find that out when you're reading the book, the genealogy. And these may be names you're not familiar with when you read it because we haven't studied the Old Testament enough. When you're reading Matthew chapter 1 and you read about Manasseh being in the genealogy of Jesus, Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings ever in the history of Judah. He reigned for 55 years. He brought idols in for the Jews to worship. He put an idol in the temple for the Jews to worship. He took his children and he sacrificed his children to Molech. He burned his babies in the fire. We're going to have him in the lineage of Jesus, not just him, his son Ammon, just as bad as his father was. And does it intrigue you? And look at Matthew chapter 1. When you get down to verses 5 and 6, and you read about David, why bring up Uriah? No. Sweep that under the rug. We don't want to talk about... I mean, David did so many great things. Why are you bringing that event up? Even up. When you read through the genealogies of Jesus, what does it help you to see? Everybody, even in the family tree of Jesus, everybody needs Jesus. Because Romans 3 and verse 10 says, there's not a single person. From Adam on, Romans 3 and verse 10 is not just New Testament people. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And so Old Testament, New Testament, there's none righteous. No, not one. What does that tell you? Everybody needs Jesus. And so don't disconnect the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1 with what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 21. You shall call his name what? Jesus. Why are you going to call his name Jesus? Random name? I mean, was the angel just pick a name out of a hat? Oh, let's just go with Jesus. Nobody's used that name in a little while. No. Because what's he going to do? Save his people from their sins. What did everybody need? You read the genealogies of Jesus, you find out, even in the family tree of Jesus, everybody needed Jesus. Do we need Jesus? Do I need Jesus? Does everybody in this world need Jesus? The genealogies show me that. They also show me, not just that everybody needs Jesus, they show me that Jesus has room for everybody. You know, you could say everybody needs Jesus, but Jesus could say, oh, I don't have room for everybody. That's too crowded. Does Jesus have room for everybody? You read through the genealogies of Jesus, and here's something in Matthew's account, in Matthew's genealogy, here's something you're going to find in Matthew's genealogy you would not normally find in any genealogies ever. You have women who are listed in his genealogy. When you read through genealogies of the Jews, when you read through any genealogies from history, you're going to find it was highly unusual for them to list women. And you know the reasons for that, and we're not going to go into all of the legal and the historical reasons, and all of that is shameful, but that's in the past. But they wouldn't list women as a part of their genealogies. But you come to page one of your New Testament. You come to page one of your New Testament, and what are you faced with? Oh, why are we listing women? You don't list women. Why are we listing women in the genealogy of Jesus? Because you come to page one of the New Testament and the Bible says Jesus is breaking down those barriers. We're not going to have those barriers inside of Christianity, because inside of Christ there's neither male nor female, Galatians 3 and verse 28. I learned that in the book of Galatians, but I'm hinted at that in the genealogies. Jesus has room for everybody. But it's not just that he lists women. It's the type of women who are listed. There's five, including Mary, there's five women in Matthew's account listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Those who are in the four who are part of the Old Testament, all four of them were Gentiles. We assume that about Bathsheba. She's even described, she's married to the Hittite. So we can assume, we're not told explicitly that she was, but she's married to Uriah the Hittite. You've got Tamar, a Canaanite. Is that a Jew? Are you going to have somebody that's not a pure Jew who's a part of the lineage of Jesus? You've got Rahab, a Canaanite. Not a Jew, not a pure Jew, a Gentile. You've got Ruth, a Moabite. Moabites were the enemies of the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 23, they couldn't even come into the assembly. They couldn't even come into the camp. We're not allowing these Moabites in here. But yet, a Moabite is part of the family tree of Jesus. What does that tell you? Jesus got room for everybody. We're not going to have these barriers between men and women. We're not going to have these barriers between Jews and Gentiles inside the family of Jesus. But not just that women are listed, not just that the women are Gentiles. Why are you going to list three women who have a checkered sexual past? Tamar, the only thing we know about Tamar in Genesis chapter 38 is her incestuous behavior with her father-in-law. That's what we know about her. Don't put her in the genealogy. You get to Joshua chapter 2. Who are we reading about in the genealogy of Jesus? Rahab. What are the two words that most often follow her name in the Bible, even when you get to the New Testament? And she's praised for her faith and obedience in the Hebrews 11 and in James 2. She's called Rahab the harlot. No. Don't put her in there. And then you've got Bathsheba. She's not even mentioned by name in Matthew's account, but you know who it is because she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Don't mention that. Surely there's somebody else. I want you to imagine it was left up to you to record the genealogy of Jesus. And you're like, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to put the best of the best of the best in there. And as you start recording, you're like, oh, I can't put that one in there. Nope. And what if God came to you and said, put some women in there. Okay, by the way, how many women were there? Just think about this. How many women were in the genealogy of Jesus? You're going to say five, wrong. How many women were in the genealogy of Jesus? Here's the answer. As many as there were men. Is that true? Are there as many women in the genealogy of Jesus? Except for Joseph. leave Joseph off. You got one more woman than you have men. So what if God came to you and said, all right, I want you to put some women in there. Who would you go? Oh, well, let's put Sarah in here. She's a woman of faith, Hebrews 11 says. What about Rebecca? I mean, you start pulling some. Would you choose Tamar? No. Rahab? Oh, no. Bathsheba? Oh, no, let's not even mention. What's God's point? God's point is that in the family of Jesus, there is room for everybody because God does not care about your past. Does he? He doesn't care about your past. In Luke chapter 19, verse 9, he comes to Zacchaeus. What was Zacchaeus? I know what you're going to say. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but what you're going to say is Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I knew you were going to say wee little man, but he's a tax collector, okay? So here's the wee little man who was a tax collector. No. We don't want any tax collectors around. Do you want any tax collectors in the church? So we don't want any tax, but Jesus comes to him. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 9, he says, first word out of Jesus' mouth, today. Is he concerned about Zacchaeus' past? In verse 8, Zacchaeus is concerned about his past. He's like, oh, no. If I've done anybody wrong, I'll repay them. No. Zacchaeus was concerned about his past. Guess what day Jesus was concerned about when he met Zacchaeus? Today. That's the day he was concerned about. Today, salvation has come to your house. Jesus has got room for everybody. He's not concerned about your past. He came to seek and to save everybody who's lost in verse 10. And so when I pick up my Bible and I'm reading the genealogies of Jesus, I read about a man, Jesus, who is only concerned about people's present as it would help them to get ready for their future. How do I know that? Because Jesus comes into the world. Did the Israelites have a past? The Israelites had a horrible past. Well, why are you coming to save them? He's not worried about their past. He came to change their future so that they could change their present so that they could get ready for their future. See, the genealogy, it has a lot to do with me. I learned that Jesus loves me from right here. He's got room for everybody. I learned that Jesus is not concerned about what I have done, but who I am and what I can do for him. Last thing that we learn in a practical sense from the genealogy of Jesus is that God can and he will accomplish his purposes. You read through his genealogy and you read about a lot of good, strong, faithful people. You read about Hezekiah. Boy, Hezekiah, you read about Josiah, you read about Noah, you read about good, strong, faithful, and then right alongside them, who do you read about? Let's not even mention their names because, boy, they're not very good critters. But God uses all of, well, what's happening here? What do you learn from there being both the good, the righteous, and the faithful alongside those that you would dare not even mention them if you're talking about Jesus? What you learn is that God's ways, God's means, and God's plan are always greater than us. Always greater than any fallible efforts that we can make. And we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, but I want to look at it again in Isaiah chapter 55. Because in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. What does that tell you? Don't question God. Don't think you've got it all figured out. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts, yeah, they're higher than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, if you lived up in the panhandle of Florida, you would have known that, and did not return there, but they water the earth, and they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and give bread to the eater. That's the way my word will be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. No, it shall accomplish what I please. It will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Before God said, let there be light, he had a plan to send Jesus into this world. And God was going to fulfill that plan no matter what kind of unrighteous people got in the way. What does that tell you about our lives? God's going to fulfill His purposes in our life too. We see that our God is sovereign and that He directs the affairs of this life, of this world, and He does them for our good. For our good. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 says that according to God's good pleasure, He fulfilled what He had purposed. God had an eternal purpose, and He fulfilled it in Jesus. But as we close, I want you to listen to these words from the last chapter of the book of Job. You think there's anybody in the Bible who knew God better than Job? I think Job got to know God really well, don't you? I mean, chapter 1, he already knew Him really well, and God had a high estimation of Job. But over those 40-some chapters, Job got to know God. Listen to what Job says about God in Job 42 and verse 2. I know that you can do... You know what the next word is? I know that you can do everything. Do you know that? You know what we learned from the genealogies of Jesus? God can do everything. I mean, if He can get the Son of God here by the birth of a virgin after all of this mess of people that have come along, if He can do that, yeah, He can do everything. Rest of verse 2, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. When God makes a promise and He sets out a plan, He's going to fulfill every bit of it. Has God made any promises to you? Has He set out any purposes for you in your life, in serving Him, in being a Christian, in making it to heaven? When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He says to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and when He says, enter into the joy of your Lord, and when you step inside the gates of heaven and you walk the street of gold, you know what you will have found out? The very thing that the genealogy of Jesus shows you. God can and God will fulfill His purposes. As fallible as I have been in this life, He'll still keep His promises. And if I'm faithful to Him, He'll find a way for me. You could add to these four things that we've seen here tonight. But tonight I want you to leave here even more intrigued perhaps than you were before. There's a reason to study the genealogies of Jesus. There's a reason God put them in the Bible. Don't skip over them. Read through them. Tie them back with the rest of your Bible and see how God has room for you inside of His family. So the question tonight is, are you in the family? He's got room for you. Are you in His family? Only you know the answer to that question. The only way that you can be in His family is if you have followed that plan that the Lord gives us in His Word, that you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Make up your mind that that faith is going to turn your life in a new direction, that you repent of those past sins that you've committed. Say, I want to stop doing what's wrong. I want to start doing what's right. When you make up your mind to do that, you can actually be like a lot of people in Jesus' family tree. A lot of them made mistakes in their past, but they had a broken and a contrite heart, and they changed and said, no, I want to do better in the future. If you're ready to make that decision today, you can confess the faith that's in your heart and be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, to become a child of God, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, have all of your sins forgiven, just like Andres did this morning. You can do it tonight and allow the blood of Jesus to save you, and have God add you to His church, register your name in heaven, and then to just walk with Him faithfully for the rest of your life. If you're not in His family, why don't you resolve right now to become a part of His family as together we stand and sing.